Micah chapter 6. We looked last time at verses 6 to 8. Tonight I'm hoping that we look at verses 9 to 16. The Lord continues to speak through Micah to the city of Jerusalem and the people of Judah. Micah's words, or the words of the Lord through Micah in these verses, fall naturally into five sections. In verse 9, the Lord speaks a command to these people. In verses 10 and 11, he puts a question to these people. In verse 12, he levels an accusation against these people. In verses 13 and 14, he pronounces his sentence against these people. And then finally, in verse 16, he offers an explanation to these people. Those are the five things we have in this passage: a command, a question, an accusation, a sentence, and an explanation. And we'll look at each one of them, God willing, in turn. First, the command in verse 9. The voice of the Lord cries to the city. Here is the Lord, and he is speaking openly in a way that everyone can understand. He's addressing the whole city loudly, clearly. And Micah interjects and says, "And it's sound wisdom to fear your name." Micah finds it hard to understand how anybody could be so careless, so foolish, as to ignore God when he speaks. Surely it's sound wisdom to tremble before the Lord and to listen to what he's saying. His voice is crying out to the city, "Then hear, listen. Hear as he speaks about the rod and about him who appointed it." The message that God was speaking now had two key elements. He was speaking about the rod that was going to be used. The rod means the punishment. We use a rod to chastise children or to flog criminals, or they did back then. Well, God was speaking to the people about the rod that he intended to use, the punishment that he was planning to bring against them. So hear, listen, as I speak about the rod, and listen as I speak about him who appointed it, the one who has fixed this punishment, the one who has decided it must come. It's vitally important that these people should be aware of the punishment that's coming. But it's much more important that they should be aware of the God who's bringing that punishment. It's one thing to fear punishment. It's another thing to fear God. Real wisdom, sound wisdom, begins with fearing God. These people need to listen, and they need to tremble. And so here is the command that is put to them: hear, listen. They hadn't been listening. They had God's word written. They had the books of Moses. They had the books of many prophets who had spoken down through the years. They had the words of Micah himself. But they hadn't been listening. Apparently, It didn't matter to them that God was speaking. They thought they could just wander around and ignore what God was saying. But now this command comes so plainly. You have got to listen. You have got to hear. Start listening now. In our generation, in our wider society, people aren't listening, are they? We had last year the celebration of the authorized version. It's 400th year. And in all sorts of ways, people across the country had the opportunity to be exposed to God's word. There were readings on Radio 4, well-known actors and actresses reading key passages from the Bible in the authorized version. There were great meetings held in different places where there were readings from the AV. And lots of people leapt to say what a wonderful book the Bible is. What a wonderful book the authorized version is. How elegant, how moving, how poetic, how grand. What a monument of English prose it is. Were people listening? Were people hearing what those words were telling them? Have you met anybody who said, I listened and oh, I realized that God was speaking to me? We've had a great funeral service of a great stateswoman held just a few weeks back. And I was glad that God's word was read at her funeral service, and that it was broadcast across the country, and that it was well read, that people who knew how to read stood up and read out God's words. Wasn't that grand? And people have commented, the newspaper columnists have commented, the bloggers have commented about what a wonderful service it was, how moving, how dignified. What a great tribute to British tradition it was. I've yet to read one columnist saying, I listened and I heard God speaking. The words that I heard being read moved me, and I thought, I must pay attention to this. I must repent. I must turn. I must start taking God seriously. Yes, the voice of the Lord was crying out, not just to a city. The voice of the Lord was crying out to a whole nation. People were being exposed to it. But where were the people who were listening? Where were the people who were saying, God is speaking and I must pay attention? But it's not just our society, is it? It's a question we have to ask ourselves. We who sit in church services week after week, not just on occasions of great state funerals, are we listening? Are we really listening to God's words? As they're read out, as they're explained, are we really saying, this is for me, this is God speaking to me, and I have to listen and I have to change, I have to do something about it because I fear the Lord? Are we listening to God's words in that spirit? You know, there are times when, if you're a parent, you're speaking to your children. You're laying down the law about something to them. And you can see their eyes glazing over. And you can see that they're just not paying attention. They're just not listening. It's obvious that they are just not that they are not really involved in what you're saying. They're not understanding that this is important for them. And you stop and you say, are you listening? And they say, yeah, I'm listening. And you say, all right, well, what was it I just said? And they sort of look up. And then they can repeat it back to you. Because it has actually gone into their ears. And then you say, so what was it I wanted you to do? What are you going to do? And they look at you, vague and baffled, because it never seemed to have crossed their mind that there was something you were expecting them to do. They were hearing, but they weren't listening. They could remember it, but they had no intention of acting on it. Too often we as Christians are like that. We have God's words. We read them in our quiet times. They flow through our minds. We can even memorize them. And yet with no intention of actually doing what God says, acting on what he's saying to us. The command that God gives here to Judah is, hear, listen. And listen with a trembling spirit. It's sound wisdom to fear the name of the Lord. And if you do fear his name, you'll listen in a different way. Second thing we have in the passage is a question, or two questions. In verses 10 and 11, the Lord puts two questions to these people. Question A, can I forget any longer the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked? And question B, and the scant measure that is accursed. And question B, shall I acquit the man with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights? There were people in Jerusalem, wicked people, who had stacked up great treasures in their homes. Treasures that they had won through wickedness. Treasures that they had gained through fraud or robbery or corruption. They were the treasures of wickedness. And there they were, piled up in people's houses. The Lord says, what do you think I should do about that? He says, are you expecting me just not to notice? Are you expecting me to ignore that? To forget that? Any longer? Do you really think that I'm going to carry on forever? Just letting that situation continue? Do you think I should do? What do you want me to do? He's saying to these people. Do you really think I'm the sort of God who can just forget what's going on in my own city? Can I just ignore the scant measure, the accursed scant measure? Can I ignore the fact that there are traders who are ripping off needy people, vulnerable people, by not giving them what they've paid for? Put yourself in my position, the Lord is saying to the people of Judah. See it from where I'm standing. What do you want me to do as I look at what's going on in Jerusalem? What should I do? What do you expect me to do? Shall I acquit the man with wicked scales? All right, you call me the judge. Well, then what do you want me to do? When I see people with wicked scales and with a bag of deceitful weights, people who keep weights of different sizes, some under the official weight, some over the official weight, according to whether they're buying or selling goods. What can I do, says the Lord? You tell me. Do you want me to acquit people who are doing things like that? Do you think that would be possible, given the fact that I am a God of justice, a God of holiness? Do you want me to say, that's fine? Do you see what the Lord is doing with these rhetorical questions? He's trying to make it plain that he has no alternative. He has to act in this situation. He has to deal with the wickedness that's going on. He has to condemn and punish wicked people. It's not just a choice on his part. He has to do it. His whole nature demands that he does it. There is something about God which makes it inevitable, which makes it necessary for him to hate sin, and for him to act against sin, and for him to react against sin. And we call it his holiness. God is holy. And God hates corruption, and he hates lies, and he hates deceit, and he hates lust. He hated the things that were going on in Jerusalem. He couldn't forget those treasures piled up and how they'd been gained. He couldn't acquit the man with wicked scales. It was impossible. Again, we need to sound that note if we're talking to the people of this world, the people of our society, who have heard so much about God's forgiving spirit, God's love for everyone, that they've got no idea of God's holiness. That's been pushed right out of their minds, the thought that there could be something in God's character that demands that he punish the wicked. We need to reassert that. But we also need to believe it ourselves. You know, it is possible for a Christian to slide into a frame of mind where he or she is committing some sin regularly, again and again and again. When they started committing it, they were afraid. They were afraid that God would punish. They were afraid that God would act. But he hasn't done. He's been patient. He's held off. And they can come into a frame of mind where they assume that, well, God in the end isn't going to be, obviously isn't that bothered about it. God's always overlooked it up to this point. He's going to carry on overlooking it. And Micah is telling us that is simply impossible. Can I forget any longer? Asks God. And the answer is, no, I cannot. I cannot carry on indefinitely watching people doing wicked things, and especially people who say they are my people. There is something in God's nature which makes it utterly impossible that he should ignore sin or acquit sinners. We need to remind ourselves, even as Christians, that that is the sort of God we're dealing with. A God who hates every deviation from his perfect holiness. We've heard the command. We've heard the questions. In verse 12, we hear God's accusation against the people of Jerusalem and Judah. Your rich men are full of violence. Your inhabitants speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. That's the accusation. This society, the society of Jerusalem, was corrupt. And it was corrupt from top to bottom. The rich people in the city, the people who could buy the judges, how did they use their power? How did they use the power that their money bought for them? Well, to carry out acts of violence. They knew they could get away with it, so they trampled other people underfoot. The rich men, the men at the top of society, were doing brutal, cruel, savage things, confident that no one could touch them. And that attitude filtered down into the rest of society. Your inhabitants speak lies. Their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. They didn't have the money that it would take just to live defiantly, openly violent lives. And so they resorted instead just to lying in every situation, to deceit. Jerusalem had become a place where you couldn't believe a word anybody said. A society in which you couldn't trust anybody. The people at the top were violent, the rest of the people were liars. Wickedness trickles down. We say that people get the rulers they deserve. But it's equally true that rulers create people, the people they deserve. One of the most terrible things God can do to a society, when he gives a society rulers, leaders who are corrupt, because inevitably they corrupt the rest of society. To have a position of influence, to have a position of power, is a terrible responsibility. Because inevitably the way you use your power affects other people. It influences them. It's one of the reasons why being a parent is such a terrifying thing. The parents who misuse their power corrupt their own children. They make their children into liars and deceivers. What you see here on a city-wide scale can be reproduced within a family. It can be reproduced within a church. It can be reproduced in an office. It can be reproduced wherever people are. Those of us who have any sort of position of leadership, whether it's in the home or in the church, what responsibility there is upon us. The fourth section of Micah's sermon, the sentence, God's sentence upon that city and upon that nation, verses 13 to 15. God spoke a word of condemnation. God had decreed the destruction of that city, that nation. That was the sentence that he pronounced through Micah. Three things about the sentence, the judgment that God pronounced. Firstly, it was going to work itself out progressively. It was progressive. He says in verse 13, according to the SV, "Therefore I strike you in the present, now, with a grievous blow." Most translators would bring out the force of the Hebrew by saying, "I begin to strike you. I'm starting already to strike you with a grievous blow." Already this nation was beginning to feel the rod, God's rod. Already this nation was feeling battered. Already it was coming to pieces. Already it was suffering the consequences of its sin. But yet there was worse to come. A people who had not listened and a people who had not responded to the first strokes of God's rod were going to know more and more strokes, and they were going to get more and more intense and more painful, until finally it resulted in total destruction. This was progressive judgment. It's Romans chapter 1, isn't it? In that chapter, Paul talks about how God brings judgment on a society that will not listen to him, that will not recognize him. And the appalling thing in that chapter, Romans chapter 1, is the intensification of judgment, the way that there is a vicious circle. People will not listen to God. They won't give him glory. And so he hands them over to wicked ways. And their hearts become hard. And in their hardness of heart, they become more rebellious against God. And so God hands them over to even greater wickedness and greater folly. And when they harden their hearts then God hands them over to yet greater folly, until they, in the end, they are doing things that are utterly insane and totally self-destructive. There's a progressive element in God's judgment. People whom God judges and people who God chastises, if they refuse to listen to his warnings and if they refuse to act on them, are handed over to greater sins and then to greater judgments. And so it was for Jerusalem and Judah in Micah's day. Already God's rod was striking at them. Already they were suffering in all sorts of ways. But it was going to get worse and worse and worse. This was progressive judgment. But it was inevitable. That's the second thing about it. I strike you with a grievous blow, making you desolate because of your sins. These people might well have been saying, well, we don't know why these things are happening. It's terrible. Why? Why is God doing this? Why is God doing that? God says, you know perfectly well why I'm doing it. It's because of your sins. It is inevitable that God brings judgment upon human sin. And the third thing about this sentence and the judgment that it brings is that it's comprehensive. What Micah, or what the Lord through Micah pictures, is a society, a community in which every aspect of life is cursed and blighted, in which everything comes apart, everything is ruined under God's holy judgment. Just look at the list of the curses that God pronounces in verses 14 and 15. He curses their eating. You shall eat, but not be satisfied, and there shall be hunger within you. So yes, there's food on their tables. They can eat. And yet, somehow their eating brings them no satisfaction. They're still left unsatisfied. They're still left hungry. It's the most basic human activity, that we eat. And yet God can curse even our eating, so that it brings nothing but misery. Does that ring true in our society? A society in which people have everything to satisfy their appetites. We're living in a society in which there is completely unlimited sexual freedom, in which people can satisfy that appetite in any way they want. Do they find satisfaction? Are people living happier, more liberated lives now than they did in the repressive 30s or 40s or 50s? Or are we seeing a generation of people desperately soiling themselves with more and more horrible perversions in the search for satisfaction? People have unlimited food to eat. More variety of food, greater quantities of food than any generation before. And we're living in a society in which, on one side, people are begging for help for their addiction to food. begging to have operations to stitch up their stomachs. And on the other side, where people are starving themselves to death with anorexia. Isn't it true that God has cursed even people's eating in this society? It's like that in Jerusalem. People's appetite for entertainment. Was there ever a society where entertainment was so freely available? Where people, wherever they go, can go there with headphones, listening to their favourite music, where countless films are streamed into their homes, where they've got how many different TV channels available to them? Everything they ever said would satisfy them is given to them. And what frustration, what boredom people experience. It's the cry of the teenagers that James and Matt speak to. There's nothing for us to do. We're bored. You're bored. We'll give you recreation centres. We'll give you youth clubs. We'll give you sports facilities. We'll give you endless entertainments. We'll give you cinemas. We'll give you bowling alleys. We're bored. There's a curse on all people's appetites. You'll eat, but you'll not be satisfied. You'll still be left hungry. And then there's a curse on people's saving. They eat but have no satisfaction. They save but they have no security. You shall put away but not preserve. And what you preserve I will give to the sword. Here are people who want security. And so they say, well, I'm not going to squander everything I get. I'm going to save it. I'm going to preserve it. I'm going to put away for the future. And so they do put away. But under the curse of God, you shall put away but not preserve. The things that you have stored up for the future seem just to vanish away, like most pensions. People want security. So they say, okay, well, I'll put money away in a pension scheme. But then in a collapsing, disintegrating society, there's no such thing as a secure bank. You only need one crooked banker. Remember Barings, Nick Leeson? You only need one crooked banker and the system collapses. You only need one incompetent Chancellor of the Exchequer and the system collapses, and people find that all that they've put away has been lost. They've got no security. And the Lord adds, and what you do preserve, I shall give to the sword. For Judah and Jerusalem, the day was going to come when the Assyrians would come with the sword. And what the people had managed to secure for the future was going to be utterly swept away. They were going to have no security. Again, that's our society, isn't it? A society with no security. People are perhaps beginning to realize it. But instead of seeing what the root cause is, sin against God. They're shouting at the politicians, they're blaming others, they're demanding new legislation and new regulation. But they still have no security. So here are people who eat but have no satisfaction. Here are people who have saved but have no security. Here are people who work but gain no benefit. Verse 15, you shall sow but not reap. You shall tread olives but not anoint yourself with the oil. You shall tread grapes but not drink wine. People who work and work and work and work. And yet at the end of the day, they say, I just don't seem to have anything to show for all my work. It's gained me nothing. Nothing but frustration. Do you recognize our society in these verses? It's the curse of God. And it's a comprehensive curse. affecting every part of life. Family life, social life, educational life. Everything disintegrates under the curse of God. Back to Romans 1. Read that chapter. Read it every day this week. And see the society in which we live. Understand what is happening. Christians sometimes say, why doesn't God do something? Why doesn't God do something? God is doing something. God is doing just what he said he would do. God is bringing his curse on a society that will not listen to him. And the result of that curse is that everything disintegrates. The result of that curse is that people are handed over to folly, to destruction, to ruin. The result of that curse is that men do turn aside from their natural affections. And women even deny their natural being and pervert themselves. It's God's curse. It's God's curse when people can no longer think straight, can no longer build in any orderly way, can no longer find satisfaction or contentment in anything. And that's what Micah's describing here. If we're Christians, we need to understand the society in which we live. But the first thing we need to understand about our society is that a sovereign God is working. That he is acting, that what we see around us is not a denial of God, it's a vindication of God. When your things have happened in the past week that have left us saying, how could it be like this? How could the country we knew as an orderly and peaceful, how could it have become this? You've seen the footage. You've read the reports. It seems unbelievable. It's become like this because Micah's words are true. Because God's words are true. I will make you desolate because of your sins, says God. I will utterly ruin this society, says God. Ruination, destruction comes upon a society where the voice of the Lord cries to the city and the city won't listen. Better to be a society where God's word has never rung out than to be a society where God's word has rung out and people have refused to listen. It's that society that invites God's judgment. And fifthly, finally, in verses 16, you have God's explanation. God's explanation for where the problem began, where the breakdown began. Once, in David's day, and in Solomon's day, at least in the first part of his reign, Judah and Jerusalem were such a happy community. A place where there was peace, a place where there was order, a place where people knew the presence of God, a place where there was structure, a place where people could walk safely through the streets. What's gone wrong? And where did it start going wrong? You have kept the statutes of Omri and all the works of the house of Ahab. Omri and Ahab were the two most notorious kings of the other kingdom, the northern kingdom, the kingdom of Israel. The people of Judah and Jerusalem were the people who said, we're different from them. Micah says, no, you're not. You've chosen to follow their ways. You've actually allowed them to influence you. You've modelled yourself upon Ahab and Omri. You see the three words? You've kept the statutes of Omri. Your legislation has been modelled on the legislation that Omri passed in the other kingdom. You've kept all the works of the house of Ahab. Your operations, your activities, your way of doing things is modelled on what the house of Ahab did. And you've walked in their counsels. You've listened to their advice, to their propaganda. You've taken in their philosophy, their way of thinking. That's where the problem began. When people who said they were God's people stopped listening to God and started taking in the message of the ungodly. Now, with most of this chapter, I've applied it chiefly to the society around us. But here, surely, we've got to apply it to ourselves. What's the greatest danger for Christian people and for Christian churches? That we stop listening to God and that we start listening to the world. That we start taking in the thinking of the world and the attitudes of the world, the propaganda of the world. That we start using the methods that the world espouses. That we start accepting the practices that the world thinks of as normal. That we start playing to the world's rules. That's what went wrong in Jerusalem. The people stopped listening to God and started listening to the ungodly. Wherever gospel churches have declined, all down through the centuries, that has been the root of the problem. That they stopped listening to God's word in this book. And they started saying, well, we need to be more open. We need to be more tolerant to the society around us. We need to be more sensitive to the way our society thinks. We are to be people who learn our ways from one book. And that is why, whatever else we take from tonight's passage, it has to be this. It has to be for each of us individually a call back to God's book, a call back to God's word. I know we say it again and again and again, and I know we preach it. I know that this is a Bible church. How seriously am I actually taking the Bible? Myself as an individual. How much am I treating it as what it is? The bread of life. The only sure guide through the darkness. The book that has to direct all my thinking and all my living. Am I actually living by this book? The Lord Jesus lived by this book. In the wilderness. Tempted by Satan. Starving. With all sorts of suggestions being poured into his mind. He was a man who lived by the book. It is written. It's written. It's written. Meditated on all the words of Scripture. They were burning already in his heart. So in the hour of crisis, it was those words that he fell back on. How important is the Bible to you? If it was that important to Jesus, the Son of God, shouldn't it be our lifeline? We've got no other defense. Living in our society. As the media throws all its propaganda at us. As the education system
use all its resources to try to corrupt our children. As the influence of the world become more and more deafening, we've got no lifeline except this book and our relationship to the God who speaks in this book. If we fear the Lord, we have got to listen.
God forbid that the Bible should ever cease to be central in our meetings.
God forbid that the Bible should ever cease to be central in your own lives. You live by the word. You live by the book. Man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God.